comes us into their lives, or when we welcome somebody into our lives. It's good to be here. 9 years ago, this church welcomed most of my family and me into this church. Since we've left, we've had another one, and I don't know if you're going to like them or not. I like them, but I don't know if you will, and I hope you do. It's good to be here and to see faces that I know and love, to see new faces that I'm looking forward to meeting. And when I see familiar faces, it happens that we do notice losses. So Lynn, it's good to see you. And I wish that Randy were here, but I'm glad where he is. So thank you. I want to share this story with you because it captures that experience of welcoming somebody new into our lives. And for me, some of the most, the people who have had the most positive and profound effect on my life are folks who don't even know it. And I suspect that's probably true for some of you as well. We just don't know the effect it may have on somebody to welcome them and to share with them whatever it is that we have to share, and just to show them that they are worth the trouble of welcome and hospitality. And so we have this story, and it may be a story that you've heard before, but it may not. And so if you haven't already, I'd invite you to open up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to talk about this young man, Mephibosheth, which is a fun name to say, isn't it? Mephibosheth. Go ahead and just try. Just say, on the count of three, like 1, 2, 3. Okay, we're going to do it one more time. But this time, just attack that first syllable, okay? Really get it, like, with your lips. Just Mephibosheth, okay? 1, 2, 3. Yeah, what a fun name to say, huh? But I'm going to tell you something. It was a fun name to say. It was not a fun name to have. The name Mephibosheth actually means from the mouth of shame. And the people of Israel, when they named their children, they did it intentionally. There's some story here. We don't know exactly what that story is, but every time somebody says his name, he is reminded that somehow the story of his family is one of shame. Now, he was born into a family of incredible wealth and privilege. His dad was a man named Jonathan. Jonathan's dad was a man named Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. So he's born, he's the grandson of the king. And his life, his future looks bright. His life looks made until he was 5 years old. And when he was 5 years old, just a preschooler, his dad and his granddad were both killed in a battle against the Philistines, the Battle of Mount Gilboa. And when that happened, the people of Israel, under God's leadership, they anointed a new king, King David. But King David was not part of Saul's family. And in these days of like kingdoms and warlords, it was really common that if somebody becomes king and they're not part of the old king's family, then that king, in order to secure his reign and to secure this new dynasty, he would have to make sure that there weren't going to be any rivals. Because some of those family members of Saul who still lived, they may think to themselves, no, I'm the rightful king. And so they may start a rebellion. They may start a revolt to try to get back their rightful place as the king. And so what they would do during that time is a new king comes in, and to make sure that his family and his, that they were secure, they would kill all the members of the old king's family. And so at five, this young boy, Mephi, let's call him Mephi, he needs a nickname. At 5 years old, his dad, his granddad, the king, they die. And suddenly, the people in Saul's household believe that the rest of the family members, Mephi included, are now in danger. And so the nurse comes into his room in the middle of the night and she grabs him up because they're going to make this midnight escape. And she swallows them up. She starts grabbing things. And somehow, in the hurry of all of this, something happens. And the boy falls out of her arms and lands with his feet on the hard rock surface. And he breaks both of his feet, just shatters his ankles. And he never quite heals right. And so the text says over and over again that he was forever lame in both feet. And so they make that midnight escape and they travel up north to the mountains of Gilead. And there they come to a place called Lo Debar. And this nurse, she gives Mephibosheth over to this man named Machir. And it's going to be his new foster family that Mephibosheth grows up in. So this guy has had a really rough childhood. He grows up an orphan. He's a foster kid. He is an outcast. He's got this shameful name. He's disabled. He can't walk, and so he can't work. And so I'm sure he's growing up feeling like he doesn't have much to contribute. He's utterly wounded, this boy. And not just wounded in his feet. When we go through these kinds of early childhood traumas, the wounds from these early days, they have a tendency to stick with us. He grows up, he remembers his father dying in battle, having to leave his home in fear, and he grows up believing that there may still be somebody out there who wants him dead. And he's growing up with this strange foster family that he's never met before. I mean, this poor kid is going through a lot. And we know that those things that happen to us when we're young, they have the capacity to shape who we are as adults, to shape the way that we see the world and the way that we interact with the world. So if you've ever been to therapy, eventually your therapist is going to ask you to tell them about your childhood. You know, what were your parents like? What was it like being in that home? Were both your parents there? Was one of them or both of them absent? Was there abuse? Was there neglect? Was there addiction happening? And the reason they're asking these questions is because it helps them understand and it helps you understand why in the world you are the way that you are. Because these early childhood experiences, they shape who we are. And so maybe you can think of these behaviors that go on in your life that make you go, why do I do this? Or why am I like this? Well, it might be that some of those behaviors were formed as coping mechanisms earlier in your life. And so there's a therapeutic term we use to describe these kind of experiences. We call them adverse childhood experiences or ACEs. And we know through science, we know through research, and frankly, we know through our own stories that our childhoods affect us. So if you grew up in a home, for example, that was unsafe, then you learn that in some way the world that you now live in is not a safe place. And the people that you were supposed to rely on for safety and comfort, they may be unreliable, or they may themselves be harmful and dangerous. And so we grow up in that, and we find ourselves as adults, we're struggling to connect with people. We don't want to trust people. We struggle to attach emotionally and form real relationships because we're still living with this residual fear. And even though we're now adults and those things happened a long time ago, the effects of what happened, they're still just hardwired into our brains. And in childhood, we learn how to regulate our emotions. Something happens when you're a kid, and if you have this loving and safe, attentive parents, when something happens and you feel scared or you feel sad or you feel angry, there they are. They wrap themselves in their warm and safe arms. And from that place of safety and comfort, you learn how to calm yourself down. Of course, a lot of kids don't have that. And so instead, when we miss that opportunity to learn how to regulate our own emotions, and what happens is later in life, when we're teenagers, when we're young adults, we actually discover that there are some things outside of us that we can grab onto to make ourselves feel better whenever we're in distress. Things like alcohol and drugs and food and sex and self-harm. We're reaching for those as a way of trying to cope with our emotions. So there is actually a very strong line of continuity between having a rough childhood and then later struggling with things like addiction. How we grow up shapes the world that we live in as adults. And for Mephibosheth, it was the exact same way. We're going to listen to this story again, and I want you to pay attention to something really important. Mephibosheth calls himself something, and it's very telling. So in verse 1, David's in his palace, and he says, "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" I mean, we talked about how, you know, kings will kill the families of their rivals, but that's not who David actually is. David and Saul's son Jonathan were best friends. David really does want to bless Saul's family. He knows that God had ordained that Saul would be the king, and he wants to honor that. And so David truly is just trying to bless Jonathan's family and Saul's family. And so there's this servant of Saul's household named Ziba. He's summoned to appear before him, and the king says to him, "Are you Ziba? At your service," he replies. "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" And Ziba answers, "Well, there is still a son of Jonathan, and he is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answers, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Emiel, in Lo-Debar." And so King David had him brought from Lo-Debar to the house of Machir, son of Emiel. And I wonder, by the way, here if Ziba believes David when David said he wants to bless him, or if Ziba feels like he's ratting out this young man. And can you imagine then that you're Mephibosheth? And you have grown up in exile. You have grown up learning and believing that King David is potentially a threat to you. And then somebody knocks on your door and you open it up and it's this old servant. And maybe you recognize him, maybe you don't. But the servant then says, "Hey, King David wants to see you." Yeah, like I would be terrified. I mean, I've watched TV. Like, I know what happens. Like, I'm going to show up, and he's going to say, like, "We're going to have dinner together," and then suddenly, like, my head is in my lap. Like, I know what happens here. And so I imagine that Mephibosheth is absolutely terrified, but he doesn't have a choice because the king is calling him. And so he goes, and he bows down to David, and he pays him honor. And the text says that when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belongs to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth was expecting judgment, danger. Instead, he's given this wonderful, like, incredible, gracious, unexpected invitation to come home. To come home from exile, not to be a refugee anymore, but to come home and be part of the king's family. But then listen to what Mephibosheth says. He says, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Dead dog. Think about that. way that Mephibosheth's grown up has given him that picture of himself. He looks in the mirror, he sees an orphan, he sees an outcast, someone who is unwanted, someone who doesn't have value. He can't walk, he can't work, he's disabled. He looks in the mirror, and what he says to the man standing there is, you're a dead dog. I don't know who has been in his life that's allowed him to think that way about himself. I mean, it might be the case that people in his life were good. Maybe they were trying to help him. But there's something about the way that he's lived his life that when he sees himself, that's what he sees. He sees himself as worthless and unworthy and unlovable. I'm a dead dog. I bring nothing to the table. I have nothing. I am nothing. How can David help a man like this, who's internalized that about himself? How can you help somebody who has internalized that about themselves? I think if we can be honest, there are times we look at ourselves in the mirror. What we have to say to that person in the mirror, to that woman or man, can be pretty harsh. Evaluation of ourselves is often based on the way people have treated us, some of the things that we've done, where we came from, what our dad said to us when we were growing up. All those things, they've just stuck with us. They're still in us. And when we look at ourselves honestly in the mirror, sometimes what we see is just the bad. We see the disability. We see our struggle. We see our failure. You know, we see that thing that dad said to us, or what mom said. We see our sins. We see our addictions. It's like we look ourselves in the mirror and it's like, man, I've got to deal with that guy again. Like, I've got to be this person still. And maybe we know better than to call ourselves a dead dog. Like, you know, we've read the books, we know positive self-talk is all important. You know, so we're not going to call ourselves that. Or maybe we do. But I think we've all had thoughts like that. For Mephibosheth, this moment, though, is the beginning of a transformation in his life. Mephibosheth comes when David invites him to the table, and that is his turning point. That the king would tell him, come, be part of my life. Come, sit at my table. You are going to sit at the table of the king. And just to finish the story, the king summons Ziba. Saul's steward says to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belongs to Saul and his family. He gives it all back. This is restoration. He says, you and your sons and your servants, he's telling this to Ziba, you guys are going to farm the land for him. You're going to be servants of Saul. You were servants of Saul. Now you're going to be servants of Mephibosheth. And you're going to bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, so there's plenty of people to do all that work. And Ziba says to the king, your servant will do what the Lord, my king, commands his servants to do. And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of David's own sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And then the text summarizes, he was lame in both feet. You see that transformation? You see where it begins? Like, change and transformation in his life begins with an act of grace on the part of the king. And David's hospitality here is nothing less than God's hospitality here. In fact, David says as much. At the beginning, he says, I want to share God's kindness with someone. It's not David's kindness, it's God's kindness. Like David understands, God's been kind to me. I want to share that with someone else. I want to share it with Saul's family. I want to share it with Mephibosheth. And so he takes this young man, he says, I see you. I know where you came from. I know how God created you to be. I know, David is saying, that his intention for you is not to live as a worthless exile, but to understand that your intention is to live with blessing and to be part of family and for you to just enjoy being the child of the king, to enjoy all the blessings that come from that. You're going to eat at his table. You're going to be in relationship with the king himself. And that king, by the way, is not out to get you or out to harm you or punish you. That king loves you. He has been seeking you. He has been sending his servants out to find you so that he can bless you. I don't know why this story is so obscure. Like, if you read, like, the children's, like, illustrated Bibles, this story's not in it. You know, I didn't learn this story in Sunday school. And I don't know why. Because this story is the gospel. Our king has been waiting with anticipation for us to respond to his invitation to come and to share food at his table and to shake off that old identity. That identity that maybe was that you're a dead dog or something like it. No, to shake that off and live in the reality that you are the son and the daughter of a king, that he loves you. And I imagine that it's a lot of work for David. I imagine it takes a lot of David's patience and he gets exasperated with Mephibosheth, you know? Like to pour into him and be like, come on, man, lift your head up. Dude, have some pride, man. I love you. You're valuable to me. But for Mephibosheth, it's been a life. It's been a whole lifetime of believing some other things. And so I'm going to imagine it takes a lot of work. And maybe you've had that experience too where you want to pour into somebody. You want to love somebody. You want to help them. Help them make a change in their life. Help them have a change in perspective of who they are and who they can be. And you find yourself getting frustrated and impatient because, you know, they keep going back to that. Those old habits, those old ways of thinking. I know I get frustrated sometimes. And so I bet David gets frustrated. Having to always just pour into him. God loves you, man. God sees you. Just because you can't walk doesn't mean you don't have a valuable place here. Yeah. But he's had all those messages just ingrained in his head for so long that healing will take time. And it takes David's investment. It requires that David keep pouring into this man. Keep encouraging him. Keep restoring him. Keep lifting him up. And this is what the church is called to do. This is why Paul tells the church in Romans 12, extend hospitality to strangers. Literally, what Paul is saying in there is love strangers like they are family. That is what the church is called to do. To invite strangers in and to love them as family. And we've seen it, and maybe we've experienced this ourselves, that the wounds that we carry with us can find healing when we find our true belonging at God's table. I'm going to get to share in a few minutes a little bit about our church, but I'll tell you this, that our church in Temple is called Impact, and every year we have a Thanksgiving banquet. And every year at that Thanksgiving banquet, we tell everybody, we tell the same story. It's kind of the vision story of our church. But we tell them the story that Jesus tells in the Gospels about the servant who goes out to find people, bring them into the banquet. And we don't tell that story just because we want a whole lot of people to come to our Thanksgiving banquet. Now, I'm going to be honest, we do. Like, we love a big meal. We love to have a lot of people in, you know, our room. And it's a lot more fun when there's a ton of folks. But the banquet itself, it's not really the point. The point is that we want people to know our King. And it's also why, again, I'll share some of this in a minute, but we have a particular love for outcasts and weirdos that make up our little church, because God loves us weirdos. It's not easy. It's not easy work. The church's work is never easy. Your church's work is not easy. To help people see that they are beloved children of God, that He's created them for a purpose. And it's not easy when you have a friend or a family member, somebody you love dearly, you've been pouring into, and they start to slip and they slide back into some old habits and coping mechanisms. It's not easy when some people have been so shaped by past traumas that they truly believe themselves to be unworthy of love, and they act out of that belief, and they start to be unlovable. They start to push people away and do hurtful things that sabotage themselves and their relationships. And I don't want to paint a rosy picture of what hospitality truly looks like. It is not easy. It's not romantic. In fact, if you found yourself struggling sometimes with compassion fatigue and burnout because you've committed to loving someone who's hard to love because of that wounded, be encouraged. God sees you. And there are small kindnesses that you share. Those small kindnesses are His kindnesses that are being poured through you. It's not easy. But God loves you, and He loves that person too. And He is going to take care of them. And so my hope, my prayer, is that the odd collection of misfits and oddballs and wounded weirdos that make up the church, make up this church, make up our church, my hope is that this church will be a place where we can all encounter the kindness of the King. And that the church extends God's kindness, reaching out to folks who feel invisible and neglected. And that we don't grow weary in doing that hard work. And my prayer is that West U, here, Impact Temple, that these are places where people will learn from Jesus how to drop that old dead dog identity, pick up our true identity, sons and daughters of the King who loves us and gave His life for us. Let's pray. Oh God, our King, we thank You for inviting us to Your table. We thank You for the invitation to be part of Your family. Thank You for grace and mercy and for healing. We thank You for Your love that sees us, that you see us. You don't just see our woundedness and our brokenness and all our past mistakes. Father, we thank You. And I pray that this church embody that grace, both by responding to it and sharing it with others. May Your Holy Spirit lead us. Lead us to the person that You are sending us to invite. Lead us to the person who doesn't know how valuable they are. And Father, we pray that as You lead us to be a people of grace and kindness and love and hospitality, that we also continue just to be transformed by Your kindness, Your love, Your grace, and Your hospitality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to offer a couple of invitations. The first is just simply this, that I mean, I imagine most of you, because you're gathered here on a Sunday morning, like there's been some response in your life to God's invitation. But if not, remember, Mephibosheth felt doubt and shame when he walked into that room for the first time. He did not expect the King to be loving and gracious. And David was an earthly king. I can't imagine how much greater God's kindness will be. And so if you haven't responded and accepted and come to his table, I want to invite you to. But my second invitation is this, that maybe it's time for you to take a next step in your faith. Maybe it is time to grow. Maybe it's time to be challenged. Maybe it's time to respond to God's invitation, not just to come, but to go, to be sent, to go find those Mephibosheths, and to open up your heart and your life to somebody who is wounded and broken because they need it. They need you. They need the church. But far more and beyond anything else, they need to know the King. Let's stand and sing.